Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, 7 through 13. And let's pray and ask God's blessings on His Word tonight. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed come to You with great expectation as before, to hear Your voice once again, the voice which we recognize, the voice of our Shepherd. And we pray, O Lord, that as we do hear Your voice, that we will hear it with blessed ears. We pray that Your Spirit will come to us as the wind that goeth forth where He will, and that You would enliven us and quicken us even more to Your glory and Your grace. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 8, 7 through 13, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them," He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them," or in our text, "and I disregarded them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Jesus, having come into the world as having left this world to become the high priest, the eternal high priest, and superseded the order of Aaron by doing that, certain things were of necessity had to take place. Changes had to take place because of the changeover of the management, I guess you could say. No longer do we have the earthly management. Now we have the heavenly and the eternal management. So therefore, there's got to be new laws. There's got to be new ordinances, new administrations. And along with all of this, very gloriously, there has to be a new covenant. The old covenant will not fit in this administration. And so we see in verse 7 the need of another covenant, and in verses 8 through 9 the faultiness of the old covenant that necessitated a new covenant. 10 through 12, the superior nature of the new covenant, and 13, the changeover from the old to the new. In verse 7, we see the need of another covenant. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them," He says, and then He goes into this passage on the new covenant. A new covenant was necessary. Remember what we've been looking at throughout the book of Hebrews. We've been seeing that Jesus come into the world incarnate has brought better things. He Himself is better. And so because He is better, with Him comes better things, a better priesthood, better law as far as ordinance and administration is concerned, not moral law. The moral law is permanent. And now we see a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant that is unlike the last covenant. And we'll see what the problems are with the last covenant. But there was of necessity, there had to be a new covenant. The first covenant was faulty. Now, the fault was not in the covenant itself. The fault was in those to whom the covenant was cut. That is, in those who in those Israelites in the ancient period whose dispensation was there to demonstrate to the church of all ages that they were insufficient to be covenant keepers. The covenant is God's chosen relationship between Himself and men. This is how He has seen fit to reveal Himself to men. This is how He has seen fit to come into communion with men, and that is through a covenant. This is biblical from one end of the Bible to the other. God is constantly coming to his people under the canopy of covenant. Jesus coming into the world did not take that away. Now, this covenant that he is dealing with is the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace has been there ever since the fall. Adam, before the fall, was responsible for the works that God gave him to do. And the works that God gave him to do were the basis of his right relationship with God. We call this the covenant of works. Now, the covenant of works is still operative to this very day. Not for salvation, but for justice. God still obligates all men to live his law absolutely perfectly in his sight. And if they do not, the condemnation of death stands against them. All right. So that covenant of works is still there. It is still operative. And it will be operative to the end of time. Now, you don't have to stay in the covenant of works. You can get into the covenant of grace. All right. That's the solution to it, is to be in the covenant of grace, in which Jesus takes upon himself the keeping of the law on your behalf, takes upon himself the guilt and the death, the condemnation that is brought about by the breaking of the law and the breaking of the covenant of works. And in doing that, we can find salvation. But remember, if anyone who is not in the covenant of grace is in the covenant of works. So, you know, this covenant thing is not just some idea. This is not some theory. This is the way things are. This is reality. This is how God relates to human beings. He relates to them in terms of covenant. And it did not change when Jesus came into the world. Still, he relates to people through the covenant. And he also relates to his people through the covenant of grace, as in old times. Now, the administration of the covenant of grace is different to this period of time, but it's still there. However, the old Mosaic covenant, that is the Abrahamic covenant with the covenant of grace, which is what that is, with the Mosaic attachments of laws, ordinances, and statutes, which are there as conditions for the keeping of that covenant in the Old Testament, those things must go. Because at the very heart of those is the sacrificial system, is the priesthood that is officiating it, is the rituals that come forth out of that administration. None of those things can be done anymore. And they cannot be done because of this great changeover that we're discussing here. There must be a new covenant. Finding fault, he says that he will make a new covenant. Finding fault. And once again, what is the fault that is found? The fault is in the heart of sinful men, the inability to keep covenant with God. Covenant had to be renewed over and over and over in the Old Testament. Why? Because it was constantly being broken. Now, the covenant was a compact. The breaking of that covenant broke it thoroughly. God no longer had any obligation to that covenant once it was broken by men. And so he brings the renewal of the covenant back to men over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And that would have gone on forever, except that Jesus came into the world. And when Jesus came into the world, something wonderful happened to the covenant. The covenant became permanent, unbreakable, because its guarantor is Jesus himself, as we'll see. So the faultiness of the old covenant is given to us in Jeremiah 31, which is quoted here. This passage from Jeremiah 31 through 34 is completely quoted, and it's one of the closest quotations of Old Testament that you'll see in the New Testament. There's just one little emendation in the middle of this, which is a Holy Spirit-inspired emendation, by the way, so it's okay. But there's only one emendation in here. And it is where in verse 32, instead of saying, although I was a husband to them, which is what is said in Jeremiah 31, 32, in Hebrews 8, verse 9, it says, and I disregarded them, which is a very different thought. God on the one hand saying, I was a husband to them. And then the Holy Spirit inspiring to the writer of Hebrews says, put in there, I disregarded them. I disregarded them because they broke covenant and I was a husband to them, giving them everything that they needed. There was nothing lacking that I did not do for them. And when they broke it under those conditions, I disregarded them. I put them away. And that is the news about the old covenant that is being brought to the writer of Hebrews here. Instead of from Jeremiah, where the old covenant was still active and still being renewed, the writer of Hebrews is going, it's over. And he's saying that by saying, in that dispensation, I disregarded them. I ceased to be a husband to them. All right, so that's part of the faultiness of it. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He says he's going to make it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, at the time that this is being written, number one, Israel as a nation no longer exists, nor will it ever exist as a nation again. Judah is in exile at this time, and it is destined not to be a nation into the future. That's already well established by the prophets by the time you get here. So who is the house of Israel and the house of Judah? It is not the physical house. It is the spiritual house. The spiritual house of Israel, the spiritual house of Judah, that is his elect, his church in the Old Testament, the roots of the church, the seed of the church. This is what he's referring to here. This is what is understood by the writers of the New Testament. It is understood by them that this Israel Judah gives place to a spiritual Israel Judah, which is those who are sons of Abraham by what? By blood? No, by faith, which is imputed to them for righteousness. That's the true sonship to Abraham. The true sonship to Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians. All right. So he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He is referring here to the Mosaic covenant. And it is the Mosaic portion. He doesn't say here, not like the covenant that I cut with Abraham. That covenant goes on. It continues on. The administration of it, though, was under Mosaic law. Conditional, statutory conditions to the keeping of the law, which could not be kept by those sinful people. And so he says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. That in every way, you just read, you know, Isaiah chapter 5, and he says, I built this vineyard. I am the one who put the walls around it. I am the one who prepared the soil for it. I put the choice seedlings in here. And when they grew up, they were just sour grapes. And then he asks in the middle of this song, he says, what did I do wrong? What did I miss when I did these things, when I built this vineyard, which is Israel, because he goes on to say, Israel is my vineyard. And this whole thing is a description of the covenant and God's obligation to the covenant, in that he does everything by way of protection, everything by way of providence, everything that is needed to make a good crop come up, to make a fruitful crop come up. And what happens? He gets sour grapes. What did I do? He's asking. And he's asking this rhetorically. He's saying, I did everything. There was nothing that I lacked. There was no way that this should not have worked, except for one thing. There was something endemically wrong with the grapes. And that is a beautiful picture of the, or an ugly picture really, because, you know, the word for sour grapes there is stinkers. And so, you know, it's a good picture of the old covenant. It doesn't work. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do to the ground. It doesn't matter what divine husbandness is put into this. And so what did he do? Well, he cast it aside is what he did. He broke down the walls. He allowed the animals to come in and trample all over it, to eat it all up, to get rid of it, to completely destroy it. He disregarded it. And that was what the fault was. They broke the old covenant repeatedly. They broke the old covenant repeatedly. Now you could say, well, what about the rest of the world? Well, the rest of the world was languishing outside of that covenant of grace, in the covenant of works, which they were not even, you know, not so much failing. They weren't even getting started at it. They were going in the wrong direction. They were going in totally opposite direction from there, offending God with their idols all over the world. This place where his grace is concentrated, Israel, he's done everything for them. You know, when you go and look at everything from the time that he comes to Moses and says, I'm going to lead these people out of here. There's going to be all these signs and wonders. I'm going to do judgments on Egypt. I'm going to destroy their armies. I'm going to bring you into a land of promise. Conditionally, everything is perfect. Absolutely perfect. He doesn't do anything to them to discourage them from worshiping him and only him and keeping his laws and loving to. But in their hearts are wandering away from God and to other gods and idols and so forth. So repeatedly this covenant is broken because it was conditional upon the keeping of the law. They broke the old covenant, although God was gracious to them. And they broke it for evil reasons. They never had a good reason to break the covenant. They never could defend why it was that they were not keeping covenant with God. They broke because they were unable to keep it. They did not have the heart to keep it, which is the great lesson to the world and to the church. And that is that the sin problem of man is so deep that it requires a transformation of spirit, a raising of the dead, in order for us to be able to be restored to keeping covenant with God. The fault in the covenant was the fault in the people as sinners. You know, when you read in Genesis, when the fall first takes place in Genesis chapter 3, from that point on, as you're studying what men are doing during this time, you can see, it's very clear, and you can also see this in any kind of anthropological study of human religions and idolatry and what the types of idolatry were, the sacrificial systems, all of these kind of things. You see in human history, both in revealed scripture and in unrevealed history, you see in man this groping along, unable to really get a grasp of just how bad sin is. And so God continually is putting it in man's face because he must learn. He must have a desperate knowledge of how badly he needs to be saved. And so God teaches it to him. They were covenant breakers by nature. And so God presents to them a good covenant, and they can do nothing but break it. So what does he do? As he says in Hebrews 8, 9, I disregarded them. I disregarded them. Just a good way of saying, I ignored them. I began to look at them as, you're not mine. Now remember that phrase in covenant. You will be my people. I will be your God. And what does Hosea say? He says, Lo Ruhamah, I will not have mercy on you. Lo ami, you are not my people. And that by a transformation of heart, they again become ami, my people. Ruhama, those upon whom I have mercy. And this is the work of the new covenant. Verses 10 through 12, we see the superior nature of the new covenant. In verse 10 or verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. That's a good thing right off the bat. One of the problems with keeping law is the law is on the outside of us. The law is something to be read. We read it, we think about it, and then we don't do it. Maybe we do it for a little while, but we can't hold on to it. It's not a part of our heart. It is not deep within our soul to keep his law unless he does something to us. Unless he removes a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Or as he says to Israel throughout the time when they were in the wilderness, he says to them, you must have your hearts circumcised. Now the circumcision of the heart is the regeneration of the heart. It is the transformation of the heart that makes the heart soft to God rather than hard to him as it is with the sinner. So I'll put my law within their heart and within them and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember it no more. Instead of keeping the law with their own sinful faculties, the law will become a part of their nature. Now that is the case with you. You have come to Christ. Therefore, his law is written upon you. This is a part of the imputation of righteousness. Because what is righteousness? It is law keeping. Jesus, who kept the law, that life of his that kept the law has been imputed to you. That righteous life has been imputed to you. Therefore, he makes you a law keeper in doing that. Instead of keeping the law with their own sinful faculties, the law becomes part of their nature. They will truly be in union with God. You see where reconciliation comes in here? Reflecting the divine nature. What is the law? The law is the written nature of God. God is being described in the Ten Commandments. It is a negative description, yes, but it is a description of God's own character. And so God requires this of us because it's like him. When we keep his law, we are like him if we can keep his law. We are like him. Now, that's something that you can try to do from the outside and you can fail at. That's the old covenant. Or you can do it from a transformed heart in which you are like God. You do participate in are partakers in the divine nature. Therefore, more and more in your life, your nature is being expressed as one that is keeping his law. That's the true usage of the law. And it is the true establishment of the law, is when his people are able to keep it, are able to keep it. They will know the Lord by divine nature. They will know the Lord by divine nature. We're not trying to be gods anymore. We are now knowing God. Or we don't have to be told about the knowledge of God, so to speak, because we know him. We know him because it's a part of our nature to know him. Now that's growing. More and more it's growing, but a Christian is the one who is a person who knows his or her God. The very first breath of spiritual life that anyone ever experiences at the time of their regeneration is belief. Belief. That's the first breath of life, believing in God. Do you know, you have to go back before the fall here. When God created Adam, and you know, he had him made out of the dust of the ground, breathed into him, he became a living soul. He gets up from there, a flesh and blood, flesh and spirit, human being. You know, does he look at God, so to speak, and go, you know, what are you? No, I mean, he just naturally begins to fall into communion with God, doesn't he? He's been made by God to know him, to believe in him. That's not a problem for Adam. It is the most natural thing in the world for him to do, is to believe in and trust in the God who made him. Now, I don't think Adam saw God with his eyes, but he knew he was there. He knew that a creator had created him, and that that creator was the God who is. There was a lot he didn't know about God, but he knew God. He knew him. He communed with him. And it was the most natural thing to do. The terrible thing that sin did was it ripped out of the heart of man that ability to know God. And so man ever since has been going, well, you know, I don't know if there's a God or not. Or there's a lot of different expressions of it and everything. What happens when God, by his Holy Spirit, comes to a person and raises them from the dead? That is to say, breathes into them and makes them a living soul. They immediately rise up off of their slab believing in God. Immediately. It is the first expression of union with him. This is what salvation is to get us back to again. To get us back to that union which was lost. That union with God that was lost, in which we know him. We know him by nature. Also, their sin and guilt will be forgiven, to be remembered no more. In this new covenant, there's not going to be the necessity for a continual sacrificial system all the time. Which is, you know, God being reminded, as it were, that these people sin and sin and sin and sin, and they being reminded for real that they sin and sin, and that the condemnation of sin is on them, and that the only thing that is going to atone for it is death and blood. Over and over and over again. Thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of animals dying to remind man, you are a sinner and the condemnation of death is upon you. In this new covenant, one death once for all wipes the whole thing away. The whole thing, and guilt and sin are forgiven, to be remembered no more. They are not going to be continually put in our face all the time. Because there is therefore now no condemnation. Their salvation will be total and eternal. And we will be, by nature, covenant keepers, not covenant breakers. Covenant keepers. Because we are keepers of the covenant in Christ's keeping of the covenant. In Christ's keeping of the covenant. That's very important. We're not covenant keepers on our own. We are covenant keepers because Christ has kept covenant for us forever. And we follow him. So you can't hide behind this. Well, Jesus did it, so I don't have to. No. When you start talking like that, you don't get what a disciple is. A disciple follows Jesus. Necessarily follows Jesus. If he doesn't follow Jesus, he's not a disciple. If he's not a disciple, he doesn't know Jesus. And so when Jesus has kept covenant for us, what are we to do? We're to keep covenant. We are to be covenant keepers. Jesus, who has lived the law for us, what are we to do? We're to live the law. That's the demonstration of our love of Him. And our love of Him is our knowledge of Him. To know Him, to love Him, is to obey Him, is to keep covenant. That's following Christ. So we don't come up with these strange hypothetical situations of, well, Jesus kept covenant for me, so I don't even have to worry about all that junk. And I'll just go and do anything I please. You go and do anything you please, you're not a disciple. You follow Christ. And if Christ leads you into the covenant, you better go there. He led you into the tomb. He led you out of the tomb. He leads you in everything that He does. The denial of self, the taking of the cross, the following after Him. And so He leads us into this new covenant because He is our great high priest. We go where He goes. It's that simple. And then in verse 13, we see the changeover from the old to the new. When He said, and by the way, everything we're talking about here is introductory to this subject because we get into it in more depth in the next chapter. But this is the changeover from the old to the new. When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So the new covenant shows a necessity for making the old obsolete and go away. Secondly, the old was fading away as the new was emerging. Look at the language here. He has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete, at this time it has not completely been taken away. It is becoming. It is fading out, He's saying. And growing is ready to disappear. It is almost about to disappear. The old covenant is going away. Why? Because it has been made obsolete because a new covenant is now here and is rising. We've talked about this before. The timeline, I guess you could say, of history right about the time of Jesus' incarnation in the apostolic era. And what you have is the convergence of two eras. And they overlap each other. And that overlapping is what we see in the New Testament. And the New Testament language makes a lot more sense when you see it that way, because you'll see elements of the Old Testament or of the Old Covenant and of Old Covenant convention and administration still working at that time, but about to die out. And by the way, when it did die out, it went out with a train wreck. That is the destruction of Jerusalem, which brought about the complete cessation of all of the sacrificial system. The whole priesthood system was abolished at that point in time. They couldn't hold it together in any way, and the Jewish religion became rabbinical rather than Yahwistic. The whole thing changed on that side of it. That also was the death knell to the idolatrous world. And then the sun rose as the kingdom of Christ begins to rise, and a new covenant now displaces the old covenant. But in the New Testament, we see bits of the old and bits of the new. You know, there's a great scene where Paul comes together with the high priest. And while he's there together with the high priest, what do you see here? You see the two figures of the church. One of the old covenant, which is dying and in its death knell, and the other of the new covenant, which is rising up and gaining greater and greater strength. Both of them there at the same time. The temple there while the church was also there. The administration of the sacrifices going on while the church is beginning to administer the means of grace that God is giving to them as well. And yet you see the old covenant system in the New Testament completely devoid of the Spirit of God. It's like Saul and David all over again. And that's what you see there. The old was fading away and it was about to disappear. And it wasn't too long after the book of Hebrews was written that it did. It disappeared. So what do we see here? Well, Jesus, becoming the eternal high priest, made it necessary that there should be a change in the law. Dismissing the ordinances of the temporal priesthood that was there all the way back to Moses, and incorporating the eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, of which Jesus was the high priest. Jesus becoming the high priest necessitated a total abolition of the administration of the entire old covenant. It had to happen. If for no other reason than because there can be no other blood but his. And if you remember, the old covenant administration was a bloody administration. But all of that blood was now an abomination. And it was an abomination because Christ's blood trumped it all. And there would never again be any need for that. That's why circumcision was taken away. It was bloodletting. It could not go on. It had to be displaced with baptism. You cannot have blood in worship anymore. So his becoming the high priest necessitated an abolition of the administration of the entire old covenant in favor of a new administration. The same essential covenant of grace, unchanged, it is the same covenant of grace, oriented to the past rather than to the future, but still the same covenant of grace administered and guaranteed by Jesus, the keeper of the new covenant, makes it the permanent and eternal covenant. Our place in the covenant, is no longer directly looking at God in this covenant and accounting for ourselves or our representatives as high priests or prophets or whoever are going to represent us before God. Moses, for instance. And those people are sinners themselves and have need that they do something about their sin before God. And they also die and they have to be replaced. That's not going to be the way we deal with God anymore in covenant. Our place now, our place in the covenant is in Jesus. In Jesus, who has kept and continues to keep the covenant on our behalf. And what does that do to us? It transforms us. It turns us into new creatures. Now, there's a poem that was attributed to John Bunyan. I don't know whether it was John Bunyan who actually wrote the poem, but it's called Run, John, Run. And he says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant. Not only do we have a covenant keeper who is eternal and passed into the heavens, but he has sent his spirit to us to transform us and to make us covenant keepers. And so this covenant cannot be broken. That's good news. That's great news. Aren't you glad you don't have to live under that old administration? Now, even in the old administration, there was glory, as we'll see later. There was the ability to come to true salvation in the old covenant. But to a certain degree, and David learned this, you had to leave that covenant and get into the new covenant even then in order to come to a real understanding of the transformation that he did in your life in the old covenant. And we'll talk about that as we get deeper into the covenant. We'll talk about how the old covenant, people under the old covenant were transformed. They were transformed just like you and me. But how? How when they were under the old covenant administration? Well, they had to start thinking about it differently. They didn't look at it as effectual. They looked at it as something that was leading them towards a better covenant, one that was to come, as we'll see. So we'll leave it there for now. And I'm not sure that, well, I won't talk about that. I'll think about it before I talk about it. So anyway. Let's pray and ask God's blessings. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this new covenant. Thank you so much that Jesus has come and has led us into a new and living way that has been opened up to us through the veil, which is his flesh. And we are grateful to you that you have seen fit to send your Spirit to us to raise us from the dead in order, Lord, that we may be covenant keepers, that we may grow and mature in you under this canopy in which we can really truly know you. Lord, we pray for those who don't know it. We pray that they would come to know it, but we do thank you that even those who do not know it experience it more than they think. Those who may not really even understand what covenant is. And yet, Lord, just being in union with you brings them into covenant even that they don't know. We thank you for that. But we pray for more knowledge. We ask you for more knowledge that we may know you better in Christ Jesus so that we may draw closer to you in union with you and also with one another. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.